Well, some of you didn't, weren't here when I asked the question. Do you remember what I announced last week as the subject? Those of you that weren't here when I said that, you can raise your hand if you remember what it was. I had four actually that tried, had one that got exactly right. The rest of them got close, but not quite right. Anyway, I put that up there so that I wouldn't forget to tell you that I was going to do something else than I'm doing today, and that has happened so many times I'm going to quit telling you what I'm going to do. Well, as you know, these lessons are not laid out ahead of time, so I do it as it comes. And frankly, by basically look at it in terms of what's the next subject, in terms of what it, how it makes the most sense to me. Now, I don't know that always is true. That's the right way to do it. But when I was going to do the How Wealth is Created today, it got me thinking that it's just not the right time to do it yet. And so I think, well, what is the right subject? And I'm on the subject, as you see up there, communitarianism, communism, socialism, the idea of man and man, basically the atheistic system. Just I have really wanted to avoid that until I got into it a little further, but I decide I can't avoid it because it becomes the part you bounce off of. Because when you understand the error, then you go to the truth, and the error looks even more insidious. If you did the truth first then come back with the error, it's a little bit, I think, more difficult for me to think of it that way. So the part that we don't know about is the part we're going to deal with tonight. I know probably here I'm going again to predict what I'm going to do. But I think this will take at least another week or two to finish, and then we'll move on to other things, still in the same subject. So I'm thinking, is this going to be an easy lesson? I don't know. Probably not, because you're probably not familiar with a lot of this, so this is one of those lessons you might want to review or rewatch on Vimeo sometime. Anyway, this is our second lesson of our spring series. We open the spring session of Wonderfully Made Biblical Economics by establishing the foundation of our study. One verse we have out of the Bible, there's others. In fact, I'm going to give you two tonight. One verse that states our assumption, 2 Peter 1:3, it says that knowing, or seeing as it says in the Bible, that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So, we are told here that we have been granted everything that we need for life and godliness. And the aspect of our life that has to do with economics is a huge aspect of our life. In fact, there's probably very little things in your life that does not have some kind of economical consequence. So, the premise is here that the Bible will speak to this question. Abraham Kuyper is not one we probably quote a lot because he's a political guy from Holland, Netherlands. He said something's good here. I think he's probably a believer. Abraham Kuyper once said that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not declare mine. And that's the money aspect, the financial aspect of it. Then we have one more verse in Psalm 24, 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, which includes all of us. And He is founded upon the seas and established upon the rivers. So there's no argument from you folks, I'm sure, that the Lord owns it all. And since He owns it all, since He's made it all, He owns it all, we also know that He speaks to it and He's made things to function in a certain way, even though they're not written down as a set of laws, although there is some of that too. Biblical economics is not given in a book of the Bible, nor is there, or yet, a theological division called by that name, I'm hoping. However, it is clear that when God created Adam and Eve and told them to be fruitful and multiply, filling and subduing the earth, that man was to function with others in a social construct under the authority of their Lord God. The truth of social interaction is immediately observable, even in the act of sin. Eve gave to Adam to eat is by definition a social interaction. It's between two people. So further reading into Genesis and the rest of the Bible and our human existence is nothing but a series of social interactions. In fact, we have one that's going on tonight. I'm here and you're there and you're there and you're there and we talk to each other and so on. As we suggested last week, that God has a plan that makes social economic interaction possible, profitable, and even obligatory to function and to accomplish the Genesis mandate. It would be impossible. When Satan succeeded in seducing Adam and Eve, he had accomplished the first step of his plan, that is to destroy the works of God. To destroy the works of God, Satan simply promotes an alternative plan, not completely different, but a plan that has plausibility, makes sense to some. Therefore, it is no surprise to find an alternative economic plan that opposes God's for his creation. For example, we have seen in Origins, that is material Origins, the alternative to creationism is evolution. It may seem plausible, or has plausibility, because it carries with it the idea of a progressive development. It is seen as a grand stairway to a glorious utopia. Sort of that's how it's been presented. But it's running into a little bit of trouble these days because that progress is in danger of stalling. Because uncontrolled man is destroying the nature and thus himself, that is, according to the worrying environmentalists. So even in their system, they have some red flags that are being flown. So the evolutionary model is applied to economic theory. Economics of yesterday are outmoded by the discovery of new ways of dealing with economic questions. So wrong economic theories abound everywhere. New ones, books are being written continually. As evolutionary biology has passed from the simple to the complex systems, they say that economic realities have progressed as well, from the primitive to the sophisticated. Well, we'll talk about the steps of progress later, but for now, just understand that while biblical creation has ended and is fixed, so is the economic system standing and fixed. Note, there have been changes in how wealth is exchanged. For example, we even exchange it now electronically, or how we keep it in banks. Those have not always been around. In fact, you know where the money a lot of times was kept? It was kept either in the temples, in the pagan temples, but it wasn't until somewhere in the second millennium after Christ that the banks were being established and people could put money in banks and knew that they would be there when they came to get it later. So we have things like that that have changed, but the fundamental laws of how wealth is made is fixed. Now, we have said that biblical economics is built on commonly understood principles laid out in Scripture. We can cite the Mosaic Law. We did that last week. We glean from them how Israel functioned. We can also learn by observing Jesus' teaching on managing wealth in the writings of New Testament authors such as Paul. And we just have one example in 2 Thessalonians 3:12 where he says to the Thessalonians, "Now such persons we commend and exhort in Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread." And we said last week that eat your own bread is such a big thing that everybody did that, economic problems would pretty well go away. But the way it is now, that I'm entitled to eat your bread, and I'm in danger of having my bread eaten by you. And when that happens, we throw things into chaos. So taken as a whole, and in its detail, the economic principles are timeless. They have no international borders, nor are there advantages. Israel's blessing, as promised, is not that they could circumvent economic rules, but extra blessing existed when they kept the rules, and we have, of course, the promise of God to Abraham that he would be especially blessed. But he had played inside the rules. Negatively, and this is something we may develop depending on how much time we have, negatively, idolatry is one of the great drags of the economy of Israel because they spent their money on these things that did absolutely nothing, produced no wealth. Now, I'm not suggesting that all books written about economies or economics are a waste of time, and I got a stack of them over there, and I just brought a few. Economics is no different than any commentary written about theology. Authors can support the biblical principles or may oppose them. Of course, this disagreement counts for much of the literature. So I am saying that unless the writer begins with the Bible and the principles of economics revealed in therein, any attempt to better the economic system will end in disaster and human misery. And underlying that, human misery. It is human misery. These kinds of writings are worse than help useless. These kinds of writing that end up in misery are worse than useless because they offer a false hope. Rather than being helpful, they wreck societies and nations, spreading human suffering and desolation in their wake. God has built into human nature the very elements that are necessary for him to function successfully in society. That includes knowing how to create and deal with wealth. Some folks are responsible, others act irresponsibly, but the system is really easily understood. Economics is not that difficult. In our series, we will suggest that these God-given conditions for personal economic success. We think God has laid those out for us. So we have a simple explanation how this works. I always think farmers are kind of, sort of considered ignorant. And since I was from the farm, I always was a little bit insulted by that. But if you're a Chinese farmer, you're a really ignorant one. Because, they just don't know anything. Now, today you have to be pretty sophisticated to be a farmer. So ignorant must be meaning something else. But we're going to play the game here. Economics is not that difficult. Take, for example, the ignorant or unlearned, untrained, untaught, no PhDs in economics, nothing in school that would tell him how to do anything in economics. He's just the guy that farms. And this would be in a time around 1980, which is about 30 years after communism had taken over China. The background of China officially embraced Marxism, form of communism in 1949, with its original communist chairman was Mao Zedong, who lived until 1976. Now, under his regime, under the Great Leap Forward in 1956, a five-year plan, it's always interesting, these communist countries had a five-year plan. Russia had 2 5-year plans. Both of them were absolute failures. Under the Great Leap Forward, Mao and other party leaders ordered the implementation of a variety of unproven and unscientific new agricultural techniques to be used by their new communes. Combined with the division of labor used in steel production and infrastructure projects, interestingly, these projects combined with cyclical natural disasters led to an approximately 15% drop in grain production in 1959, followed by another 10% decline in 1960 and no recovery in 1961. They already have a 25% drop for 2 years out of the five. The net result, we're going to talk about misery. The net result left rural peasants with little food for themselves and many millions starved to death in the largest famine known as the Great Chinese Famine. This famine was a direct cause of the death of some 30 million Chinese peasants between 1959 and 1962, and about the same number of births were lost or postponed. Further, many children who became emaciated and malnourished during the years of hardship and struggle for survival died shortly after the Great Leap Forward came to an end in 1962. And then we had the Cultural Revolution in 1966 and 1976, which purged perhaps millions of other church leaders, government leaders, or not leaders, but people in the country. In 1979, 3 years after Mao's death, Deng Xiaoping began dismantling the rigidly controlled agricultural collectives and encouraging farmers to raise crops in individual plots. Accordingly, farmers were allowed to hire a certain number of laborers and sell their surplus. Now, I think I was in China in 1985, I'm trying to remember this, I should put these on my arm someplace so I don't forget this, but it was 1985 and I was with two other men, one was Bill Biggs from Lycor and the other man was, I just had his name, he used to be at the broadcast, he was a missions guy, Abe Vanderpoy said that. And Abe Vanderpoy was a well-read international person. And we were driving along the streets of Shanghai, being driven along the streets of Shanghai. This is just right after the country loosened up enough whatever, so that visitors could go on their own without being escorted. And I remember driving by on Shanghai streets, and there was this guy on the side selling watermelons. I don't think anything of it, but Abe Vanderpoel said exactly what I told you here. They have now released some of these farmers to raise their own and bring them into as a first evidence there was going to be any change in the communistic communal approach in China. In China. So accordingly, farmers were allowed to hire a certain number of laborers and sell their surplus. Now, the peasants were not allowed to own land. We talked about this a little bit last week. But they were given long-term leases with rights to renew the leases so that there was an incentive for them to take care of the land. Farming households typically received about a half acre per person to cultivate themselves. They had to pay for seed and fertilizer themselves and full production quota and fulfill production quotas, but otherwise they were free to grow what they wanted. Many grew lucrative crops that they could sell for profit, such as melons. And I saw that. In many cases, productivity increased and harvests were much bigger. Now, the lesson of the ignorant farmer is that he, even as a selfish non-Christian, understood how to provide for himself and his family based on his self-interest. Compare his wisdom with the economic might of a planning committee of the Communist Party. The simple farmer did what he could do intuitively. He worked with self-interest, with a real hope and expectation that he could produce enough watermelon for himself and have enough to be sold at the city market. This return to biblical economics, which is what it is intuitive. It is like recognizing and utilizing gravity to build a water wheel to grind wheat into flour. You didn't have to go to the Bible to read that. It's something that we understand. It can be best done by an entrepreneur, not an economic committee, who likely will form another committee to study the recommendation of the planning committee, enough said. And they'll all get paid, by the way, from somewhere. Well, when we visited in 1985, Mao was dead. And it was interesting how this great name had been around so long. When we visited in China, we noticed that there were no places where you could see a picture of Mao except here in the gateway to the Forbidden City, which now wasn't forbidden at all. In 1985, when I visited China, the only palace, only place Mao's picture could be seen was over the entrance to the Forbidden City. All other representations were effaced, except that his body still lay in state in the Tiananmen Square in Beijing, and we walked to see it. You know, it's kind of like Lenin in Moscow. They don't know what to do with him. So it's really not that complicated, is it? Economic laws have not evolved. What works in China works everywhere. What works in Lincoln, Nebraska works everywhere. As man, willfully, without the knowledge of God, has no explanation for why things are the way they are, he begins to believe false causes for the chaos he observes. Got to have a reason for the problem. So in modern days, let's say after 1500, philosophers have decided that unequal wealth is the cause of all the trouble. Remember last week we cited some of Lennon's lyrics on the song called Imagine. In verses 3 and 5, talk about inequities, all equity, all equally share in the world. So it is expected that a man-made economic system that presupposes that God does not exist would be a system that is a humanistic economic system. Being void of the knowledge of God, philosophers observe and theorize systems that would bring harmony and, of course, happiness. This humanistic economic system has been called socialism because the focus of the system is to manage the socio-economic life, the interactions of human being. So the thinking goes, the inequities of society are traceable to unfair advantages that some have. The unfair advantage goes to those who have land. Usually it goes there, who can produce. Therefore, private ownership as a bad thing is outlawed. It is possible to happen on the economic principles used in the Bible? Yes. Is it possible just to stumble on them? Yes. Just think of them in terms of self-interest. Not selfishness here, just self-interest. It's like when I cut a piece of wood, my self-interest tells me to cut away from the body. That's all it is. Do the things that will benefit you and not hurt you. That's why I don't eat poison. I don't eat tainted food, I hope. My wife sees to that. So, I mean, just the idea that you don't hurt yourself with things you can control is self-interest. It isn't selfishness. Now, it can't. Self-interest can turn into selfishness. But we're not talking about selfishness. We're talking about self-interest. Those things that I can do to benefit not only me, but my family. That's the basic unit we function of that God has created, me and my family. It is expected that a man-made economic system that presupposes that God does not exist would be a system that is a humanistic economic system, an atheistic system. Being void of the knowledge of God, philosophers observe and theorize a system that would bring harmony and happiness. I heard that twice, so it should stick. This humanistic economic system has been called socialism because the focus... Did I do this? Am I going backwards? I must have punched the wrong way. Okay, we did that one. Okay, this is where we were. Is it possible to happen on economic principles used in the Bible? Yes, just think in terms of self-interest. However, if man attempts a workable economic system ignoring what is common nature, in other words, what God has intended, the alternative plan will be a disastrous one. We looked briefly at the atheistic communism in China and noted the misery it produced in the lives of its people. Do you think God cares about that? I mean, some of you think that you just worry about heaven. No, God cares about people on earth too, even unbelievers. Doesn't save them, but there's a care for that. So next we will step back in time to show where these strange ideas originated. Joachim Fiore, kind of Italian name. I see the dates, 1100, 1200. I've heard his name before when I was talking to Tommy Ice when he was here. He told me about him, and I started checking him out. It's the beginning of this madness called socialism. This Joachim was the founder of a monastic order in San Giovanni. He was a mystic. He's a monastic order, but he's a priest, a theologian, and an esoteric, which... Esotericist, whatever, a secret knowledge guy. Joachim had prophesied the final state of mankind as one of perfect harmony and equality, one where all things are owned in common, where there is no necessity for work or need for the division of labor. In the case of Joachim, of course, problem of production and property, indeed of scarcity in general, were solved by man no longer possessing a physical body, so it seems to me like they moved into another dimension. So I asked, did Joachim imagine heaven as suggested by Augustine, the spiritualized version of the kingdom? Perhaps, but we do not see heaven with equality for all, where there is no work done in another world of mystical reality. We could identify this as the old view of heaven, the spiritualized views of heaven, the all-millennial view of heaven, where there is only sheer bliss, no distinctions, no productive work. Very boring. But that's not what the kingdom is like. See Jesus' discussion about the kingdom in the Gospels, and I've been going through that myself in our Sunday school class. The kingdom is quite different than that. Nonetheless, this equality and repose ideal still looms large in the minds of some Christians who do not have a biblical eschatology or a biblical view of the kingdom. I don't know about you, but I think one of the most boring things would be to go to heaven and sit there and do nothing. And maybe it looks like it would be really, really good at the end of a long day and you've been working hard, but you know, that sitting there doing nothing will get old really, really quick. So I think there's something else. And furthermore, we have been created to function in this world and in this way, I imagine that eternity will be something like what we're used to. Well, neither did Joachim, who imagined something quite different than an earthly kingdom with all the normal differences. Surely in the kingdom we can see perfect harmony, but not perfect equality. Jesus tells his disciples near the end of his earthly ministry that there will be inequities and differences in rewards. We have Matthew 19, 27, 30. In fact, I'm going to do that this week. Those who find themselves in an unequal position should not grumble nor boast about their status, what it teaches. Matthew 19, 20, it says, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration, which I think is the kingdom, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, which I think is the kingdom on earth, you will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now there we have status right there. We have somebody judging others. That's not equality if you ask me. And everyone who has left his houses or brothers or sisters or father and mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. So somehow they don't seem like there's equality here either. Some will and some won't. Jesus goes on to teach about rewards in heaven, the kingdom, but there will be stark differences. Finally, the shocker. There will be many who thought they would be first will be last, and the last who thought they would be last will in fact be first. That's not equality. So Joachim had false idea of eschatology. And there were notables between, which we won't stop to study because already going to be a long enough lesson. So the next stop is going to be the Reformation. We talked Reformation 1517, that 1517 to 1535, 36 period, and the infamous Thomas Munster after 1525. Now Thomas Munster and his allies proceeded to impose a communitarian regime, first on the city of Mulhausen. The monasteries were seized. This would be northern Germany, northwestern Germany. The monasteries were seized. All the property was declared to be in common, held in common. The consequence is that he so affected the folk that no one wanted to work. The result was that the theory of communism and love quickly became, in practice, an alibi for systematic theft. When anyone needed food or clothing, he went to the rich man and demanded it of him in Christ's name, for Christ had commanded that all should share with the needy. And what was not given freely was taken by force. Many acted thus. Thomas Munster instituted this brigandage, this thievery, and multiplied it every day. Now Munster had supposedly been promised victory by God and all that would be that all would be protected. Just as the strategic moment of Munster's speech, a rainbow appeared in the heavens. Sounds like Constantine. And as Munster had previously adopted the rainbow as a symbol of his movement, it seemed like a veritable sign. Unfortunately, the sign did not work out the victory, and his army was crushed, and 5,000 of the Mulhausen citizens lost their lives, yet only a few died in the prince's army. So Munster fled and hid, but was captured in a few days later, tortured into confession, and executed. But while his body lay in the grave, the ideals of this mystic school, this mystic social revolutionary, of the class struggle lived on in his day, but also in the lives of those like John Matthias, who followed him in the rebellion at Munster, Germany. Remember, the names are similar, but they're not the same. One's a place, one's a man's name. Where that rebellion too was crushed, and we see the church tower in the cages of St. Lambert's Church. We saw those some years ago in Munster, Germany. They have those racked up there. They have now plastic bones up there instead of real ones that would rot. So they hung these guys who were considered Anabaptists. I'll explain that in a minute. They hung them up there for everybody to see, and they would stay there until they were rotten. And I say they still are there. The buck cages are still there. Now, I must come to the defense of the Anabaptist. Actually, having that kind of heritage, I must, for the sake of truth. Now, we have shown in an early study, in fact, we did it last year in the Reformation series, season 9, of the original Anabaptists in Switzerland, 1521-1525, that what is often touted as Anabaptism, and with great disdain, is the historical event event of at Mulhausen to Munster and other places. And other places in this period got that 25 to 36. However, if the original conviction of the three leaders, Conrad Grebel, Felix Mantz, George Blaurock, are to define Anabaptism, then Mulhausen and Munster and their leaders were an anomaly at best. I don't even think they were an anomaly, and most likely a downright perversion. So the argument goes this way. None of the things that were undertaken by Thomas Munster were ever promoted by the three original leaders, Conrad, Grebel, Blaurock, Mantz. Nor do we see any of the original convictions of the life of the leaders, leaders at Munster or Matthias, rather than take up arms to kill, as in the Munster revolt, some of the early Anabaptists were pacifists, at least when it came to religious liberty. They did not defend the religious liberty, which is different, of course, than self or national defense. So we have that. I hope set the record straight. And you always hear that the Anabaptists are such bad folk, but they always think about the Munster group. That doesn't represent Anabaptists as it was originally practiced. That's my point. Now, I stumbled on this, one of these wonderful things that happened. I stumbled on this today. The inspiration of Thomas Munster, Marxist historians from Engels, we'll talk about him soon, to the present day credit the rebellion spawned by Thomas Munster as the inspiration for the social revolution in China and Russia and China at the beginning of the 20th century. In fact, here we have, in the communist regime in East Germany, Munster held him in high esteem. In fact, he printed a 5 Deutschmark paper with his picture on it. If you can look carefully underneath this picture, there is his name. This is 1975. And get this, 1989, Thomas Munster, a coin commemorating him in 1989, just before the wall fell, commemorating this Thomas Munster. So you see, he's held in high regard because of his socialistic ideals. Now, God's truth cannot be mixed with the ideas of men without disastrous outcome. The three men, Grebel, Mantz, and Blaurock, at great personal cost, set forth the truth that was lost from the time of Constantine, 313 approximately. It was in January 15, 1525, when these men were rebaptized each other in the name of Christ in defiance of the state, presuming that the state cannot be partners with the church. That was their contribution. That discovery was the great recovery of the doctrine of the church, which we are benefactors of sitting here this evening, the church and state separated in this country. It has been no less a diabolical perversion that the Anabaptists are credited with the events at Mulhausen and Munster, Germany. These events cannot be used to justify the acts of the humanistic ideals of equality and repose, which resulted in the slaughter of, yes, 100 million people. Remember, they traced back their ideals to the Anabaptists. So in some sense, the Anabaptists are complicit with the slaughter of 100 million people. It's just wrong. It's not right. Historically, terribly wrong. So as of 1999, from the Black Book of Communism, the misery caused by the alternative economic policy of atheistic humanism has claimed these lives. In China, 65 million. In the United States, 20 million. North Korea, probably going on, 2 million. Cambodia, 2 million. Africa, 1.7 million. Afghanistan, 1.5 million. Vietnam, 1 million. Eastern Europe, 1 million. Latin America, 150,000. International Communist Movement, about 10,000. So you add that all, but it comes nearly to 100 million people. So that's why my neck ruffles a little bit when this is laid at the feet of the Anabaptist, when they say that was they got their inspiration, which we'll go on with here. Now, further, this does not account for the entire loss. Added must be the loss of health, retained wealth, standard of living, security of life, limb and property, productivity of work, the loss of technological advancement, the general contentment that would have otherwise been the fortune of these countries. It has been the good fortune of this country not to be susceptible to the ideas of communism because of the base of Christian ideals that are antithetical to communism. We'll see that in our future studies. But how long will America see these distinctions? When the country loses its Christian base, I will say, then it will be susceptible to humanistic ideas that are associated with socialism and communism. Now, the inspiration that Marx and all will gain from Thomas Munzer's view of history will lay dormant until the French Revolution, which would be about 300 years, not quite, and the Enlightenment. French Revolution and Enlightenment are at the same time in France, which is presumed to bring freedom and equality. This French Revolution is what it was all about. The Greek philosophers of Europe challenged the way people looked at God and his church, which was the embodied Roman Catholic version. The influential men were active before and after the French Revolution. These were influential before and after. Voltaire, before the French Revolution, was a representative of the atheistic philosophers who was shaking off the church and any question of man being under any authority at all. By the way, he still was buried in the arms of the Catholic Church, after all. The French Revolution was not a return to the authority of Scripture, but a frontal denial of its authority. Whenever there is a vacuum of authority, man will fill it with the perverse notions of how things ought to be, according to him. One of the features of the Enlightenment was that the equality of man was paramount in successful societal economic relationship. It was so strong that this conviction was so strong that even the Jews for a short time were granted equal status in society. And then they realized what they had done and they put them back under restraint. A little bit about the American Constitution, because it is an Enlightenment document, and Thomas Jefferson was the ambassador to France during that time, so he comes back with these ideals. The American Constitution was to grant man's rights as equals before the law, as granted by their creator. Remember how it goes? Created equal in political status. And it does reference to the creator as the giver. The French Revolution, however, sought man's right to social status equal before all, to provide the equality as an essential purpose of government. So Babouf, however you say his French name, said that while there was private ownership of property, there was no hope for social equality. Eventually, private ownership was challenged, but in spite of Bafu, was not abolished. But the idea lived on. It was only in the dying days of the Revolution, the French Revolution, that someone came forward to argue that there was a contradiction within the revolutionary agenda, that fulfilling the promise of equality would require not merely the abolition of feudal titles and privileges of kings and queens, they'd kill them, but the institution of a new way of economic life, in which individual property ownership would be abolished and each citizen would be furnished with an identical portion of nature's bounty. The man who put this forth was our said name, Bafou, also known as Gracilis, however you say his name. So his philosophy represented in this quote, he says, "So society must be made to operate in such a way that it eradicates once and for all the desire of man to become richer, wiser, or more powerful than others." The French Revolution was nothing but a precursor of another revolution, one that will be bigger, more solemn, and which will be the last. And I'm thinking, is Marx and Lenin going to read this stuff? And the answer is yes. Later, Bafou and his had been lauded in the writings of Marx and Engels, and he would have extolled again at the founding of the this is a made-up word of communism and international, the organization of these international communist states in 1943, met in Moscow. The international intended to fight by all available means, including armed force, for the overthrow of the international and the creation of an international Soviet republic as a transition stage to the complete abolishment or abolishing of the state. These guys never claimed that the state would ever live forever. They said they were going to have a transitional stage, and you know how that went. You never get out of the transition. Not to get off the track here, but one of my favorite movies, aside from the morality in it, is Dr. Zhivago. If you have not watched that three or four times, you should, because you need to understand what's going on in that movie, because it tells the entire story of Russia during this time. The revolution, the right army, the white army, the red army, and so on and so forth, and what happens in these conditions. Now we recap a little bit here. Thomas Münster was an early Reformation-era German theologian who became a rebel leader during the Peasants' War. Münster was adopted by socialists as a symbol of early class struggle due to his promotion of an egalitarian society which would practice the sharing of goods. Why does that always seem so nice? It's so Christian.
They had all things in common.
They had all things in common. That's what they sometimes use that, yes. And we will deal with that eventually, I'm sure. Münster's movement and the peasants were both formed an important topic in Friedrich Engel, Marx's day, book The Peasant War in Germany, a classic defense of historical materialism. Engels described Münster as a revolutionary leader who chose to use religious language. He's forced to use religious language. You know, he's an atheist, obviously, Engels. But he used religious language because that language is the language of the peasants and they would best understand it. We cover this material because communism as a system was developed first in 1839, was first used as an alternative to Christian premillennialism. This was understood in the Münster Rebellion. These are the days when there was a lot of confusion about the millennium, the kingdom. The idea with Münster was that the kingdom was going to come down in Germany, and that's where Christ would return and set up his kingdom. See how messed up they were? No doubt they were anti-Semitic. They never would have allowed it to be back in Jerusalem where the Bible says it's going to be. Notice later on, this late, early, I should early 1800s, I mean the dates on here, 1846. Notice this later statement by Moses Hess. The Christian imagines the better future in the human species in the image of heavenly joy. We, on the other hand, will have this heaven on earth. And that's what they intend to do. So we're going to have a little short lesson this evening. So if you got something we talk about, we will. So I think this is my second last slide. I want to recall for you that we have mentioned the fact that there are but two possible economic systems. One supposes the individual who is accountable to God and man. That's the one we will glean from the scripture. And the other is strictly human association, humanism, man to man. He accepts no knowledge of his maker. Thus he explains life by his economic theories. And they always are these inequities that are out there. I've thought about that many times before I did the study. It seems to me like that's what always comes back to is the reason there's trouble in this world, because there's these inequities. And if there would be no inequities, then there wouldn't be any war. Because if we all had the same thing, why would I fight you for something I already have? But obviously that's not true, but it has some plausibility, so to speak. Okay, we're 50 minutes short. Well, I didn't know how much material I'd have tonight. And I didn't ad lib any, which is probably good and bad. So, anything you got to add this evening? I mean, communism, I hate to talk about communism because it comes across as just a political discussion. Well, communism, the way it's been practiced, is not a politics. It is a way of life. It competes with what God has said in Scripture. I want you to see that. That's the point of this. Okay? Now, another danger that I have, thinking you will have the same danger I have, is that when we observe our life, our country, our situation, that we go, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah, and oh yeah. Now, I think that's fine. I think that is what you need to do, but I want to keep it to yourself. I'll keep mine to myself, because the point of all this is, if this is truth, then you'll understand it. And we're not organizing to do anything about truth that's not understood, except we need to teach our families this. So I think we stay away from the political discussion. There are things that are going on in our country today that we would say, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. But we need to leave it there. I thought about when I get done with teaching these lessons on economics, need to go back and go through Romans chapter 13 again and be submissive to your government, which is always the case. But I don't think we should be totally ignorant of what's going on in our world. Because I think the way it works in our world, as you have convictions in your life, you act on your convictions. And that is how God works in the world. In a quiet way, some way, you might think. Without the frontal attack that sometimes we think is necessary in the politics. Okay, what I'm going to do next week? Take it for a grain of salt. There is a place in Indiana called Harmony, Indiana. Anybody heard of it?
Yes.
You have? You have? Harmony, Indiana. It's on the border between Missouri and Illinois. Illinois and Indiana, towards the north, I think. I've never been there. I might go there. Well, before Marx and Engels and Hess wrote, there was an attempt to establish a socialistic community in Harmony, Indiana. What a nice name. An industrialist named Robert Owen from Scotland, with bags of money, came over here to establish this experiment. So I'm going to tell you about that and how it ended up. And I might also think about how the pilgrims came over. Remember the story of the pilgrims, how they came over? They had this Mayflower plaque, and it's going to be a socialistic group. They're going to function with everything in common. You know what happened the first year?
Starving.
They just about starved to death. Who saved them?
The Indians.
The Indians. Now, who was the president? Is it the Bradford? Not president, governor? Is it Bradford? Bradford? That was his first name.
Thomas?
William Bradford.
William Bradford, that was his last name. He says, okay, this is not going to work, so we're going to give everybody, and by the way, you know, when the way it was before, the people had all kinds of reasons why they didn't get out in the field and work, because they were not as well as they could be, and they stayed home because somebody else could do the work, and no one did the work, and therefore there's no crop. So next year, everybody gets assigned a piece of land, and they had enough, and that's when they had Thanksgiving, because everybody had self-interest. So in some sense, this is not new stuff. You think, why do not people, even government leaders around the world, and this affects people in other countries, why don't they understand how this works? Well, that's a good question. Sometimes it's because they don't want to give up their power in these countries, even though we say, why would you want to be president of so-and-so country in this so-and-so off place? But to them, it's a lot, and they have more money than anybody else does. So they're well off. They don't give it up. But these principles are so simple. They are so simple. That's why I say there is no rocket science right here. These guys, this guy in China, he didn't have to explain how you plant, you know, he just something you figure out normally. That if I plant enough, I have enough for my family, I can sell some of it, I have money. That's pretty easy. You know, our 5-6-year-olds, whenever they get to be aware of what money is, they start thinking that way. And it doesn't have to be selfish. It's just something that you think about that's good for your situation. So that's my plan. And I may write that on the board again next week. But it's a very interesting thing. All right. I'm going to let you go. I'm going to spring you loose. And I'll pray first, though. Lord, thank you for the evening and again for assuring us that you have given clear instruction in the Word how we should function even in the economic challenges of our own personal lives and the economic challenges of the world and how we function with each other. Lord, you've given us this mechanism, this idea of commerce to use to subdue the earth, to make it a wonderful place to live and to provide and to better our condition generation from generation, because that's what's expected when we subdue the earth. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Lord, realize that these things in the long run cannot be sustained without a Christian base, which we've noted really in our own country too, as we worry and think about. Worry is probably a good word, but we understand we mean by that things could go worse, because if there is no Christian base, people start depending on their own system, and their own system are always destructive. So help us be faithful with the word, Lord, because it's in the gospel that the strength is found. In it, we found the reverence we have for the word, for the authority that God places over us, and for the system he placed us in. So thank you again for this evening. Bring us out. Keep us safe as we go home, and bring us back again next week, and pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.